We're going to spend some time in the Word together from Daniel chapter 9, so I invite you to turn there at this point. Daniel chapter 9, if you're using a Bible on the bench, is found, begins on page 934. This is a point in the book of Daniel. Remember, we've kind of transitioned a couple weeks ago from the mainly the storyline part of Daniel to the visionary experience part of Daniel. But here the visions are interrupted, and we have most of this chapter actually is a prayer that Daniel offers. And then God answers that prayer through kind of a visionary type experience, an appearance of the angel Gabriel to give him an answer to his prayer. The request we just took and the prayer we just offered kind of leaves our hearts heavy for those who are facing some challenging times. And it just reminds me of how exile feeling life can be. And I hope and pray this passage in Daniel would speak clearly into our lives, into these challenges, and give us hope. Let's ask the Spirit to guide us as we explore His Word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with Your holy words open before us. Speak to us through them. Speak words of challenge to those of us who need to be challenged. Speak comfort to those of us who need to be comforted. Meet us where we are, and we pray, Lord, that You would help us see ourselves in Your Word, and to help us see ourselves through Your Word. We pray this would be a lens for our life, a way of seeing reality for what it is. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we explore this passage in Scripture. Give us what we stand in need of to be attentive and to receive the good things You have for us. We praise You for the gift of this book, a rock on which we can stand, an anchor in which we hold when life is blowing us this way and that. And we pray that we would do that together tonight. And we ask this all through Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. There is a sermon outline on that stand in the very back if you missed that and want to follow along. I just put kind of an outline for note-taking purposes if you appreciate that. And we're going to read from Daniel chapter 9, all of the verses, verse 1 through verse 27. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descendant, a Mede by descent, he was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commands and laws. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to the kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, You are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against You. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we've rebelled against Him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we sinned against you. You've fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord. Not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we've sinned and we've done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me with swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and in a trench, but in times of trouble after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who have come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." This is God's word. Now, there are several ways to understand numbers, numerals in the Bible. Sometimes numbers represent very specific quantities of things, like we often use numbers. We have 12 tribes of Israel. We have 10 commandments. Sometimes numbers in Scripture are approximations, or they're estimations. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, for example, that Jesus appeared to 500 of the brothers after his resurrection and before his ascension. Now, this is an estimate. We think of rounding our numbers off. This is an example of that. About 500. Sometimes numbers are symbolic, and they represent simply a multitude. Just a few chapters before this, in Daniel 7, verse 10, Daniel's vision of God's throne room, it says that thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So it's not like there are people at the door with little counters, tickers, clicking and saying, you know, 99,999,999, click, okay, done. Nobody else can be in here. We have exactly 100 million people. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14 talk about 144,000 saved. And the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, many believe these are symbolic, representing a multitude, a big number. Now, it's possible to be both. It's possible to have, for example, four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. So four of them, but they symbolize something else, four kingdoms. The 12 tribes of Israel symbolized a completeness of God's old covenant. These were all of his people. And so it's no surprise that Jesus calls 12 disciples to be the foundation of his new covenant. In Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter came to Jesus and he asked this question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? You've got a number there. What is Jesus' answer? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So how do you apply that? We're talking about numbers, how we use numbers from the Bible. Do you think that Peter is supposed to take a little sheet of paper and write someone's name on it and tally up? And if he hits 77, he doesn't have to forgive that person anymore. Whew. I mean, can you imagine that? You have a sheet for your spouse. You've got a sheet for your one parent. You've got a sheet for another parent. You've got a sheet for a child. Maybe Ed, who's a coworker. Every time someone sins against you, you say, okay, I forgive you, but I'm going to make a mark. If any of them reach 77, I don't have to forgive anybody. The point of these numbers is Jesus says you got to stop counting. What Jesus is communicating by use of not seven times, but 77 is to stop counting. He's using a number that would be ridiculous to try to keep track of how many times you're forgiving somebody. He's teaching us not to number or not to quantify our forgiveness towards others, because after all, God doesn't put a numerical limit on his forgiveness towards you and me. So there's different ways the Bible uses numbers, and one of the reasons that prophecies and apocalyptic literature are so challenging is because we debate how numbers are being used in a passage like Daniel chapter 9. What's the right interpretation? What's the intention of the prophet here? One person tries to make a detailed timeline out of things, down to specific years, months, and days. Another says, well, this is an approximation, or that's meant to be symbolic of a long time. Daniel finds himself in approximately 539 BC. This is 539 is when the Persia, Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. So Daniel's older here. We know that Daniel chapter 6 begins mentioning Darius, and now here Daniel chapter 9 mentions Darius. So these are the same time period. We don't know if this happens right before the lion's den or after, but it's about the same period of time, and Daniel is older. He has seen Babylon rule now for 66 years, and it fell. 66 years, Babylon was technically in power over Israel, and now that kingdom is shifting, and the Persian Empire has conquered Babylon. In the first year of Darius is when Daniel is praying, and he's reading his Bible. He's reading the scroll of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by the way, finished his prophetic work just before exile. It's possible, we don't know if Daniel and Jeremiah ever met each other face to face, but it was Jeremiah who made prophecies that because of Israel's sin, they would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and that came true. Where was Daniel reading from? Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn into Jeremiah. Just back a few pages, Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 8. Page 819, if you're using a Bible from the bench. Look at the heading of Jeremiah chapter 25. 70 years of captivity, it says. Verse 8 through 11, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I'll completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of lamps. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. A couple pages forward, chapter 29, beginning at verse 10, 824, if you're looking for a page number, the very top of the page. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Time is ticking away. It's 66 years into the captivity of Babylon. And Daniel knows this promise. So what's he going to do? What does Daniel do, knowing now these prophecies in Jeremiah? Well, he obeys them. He follows them. What God calls us to do, seek him with all his heart. This is exactly what Daniel is turning his attention to do in chapter 9 of Daniel. You see, he knows that God has judged the people rightly, but he also knows that an end of this punishment, this exile time, is coming. And that's why he turns to God in prayer. Indeed, the words of Daniel used to describe his prayer in verse 3. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, fasting with sackcloth and ashes. Is the same wording, seeking after the Lord, that he used in Jeremiah 29:13, seeking me and finding me, seeking me with all of your heart. So God is sovereign. He will see to it that this comes to pass, but Daniel knows that God's will, his decree is that we participate in this. If God says, you're going to seek me and with all your heart, after the 70-year time is up, Daniel's going to seek him with all his heart. He's going to go after it. And so that's what Daniel does. He turns to God and he just pours out this prayer of confession, this prayer of repentance. Daniel essentially prays, Lord God, holy and awesome, you are We have sinned against you. We've refused to listen to you. We've not obeyed you. We don't deserve anything but judgment from you. You've punished us, and as you said you would, if we were disobedient, but we didn't, and your punishment didn't even shake us out of our wickedness. There are 10 different words in the Hebrew language that describe sin in this passage. Some of them are translated here in our English translations. In verse 5, we have done wrong, been wicked, sinned, rebelled, turned away. Verse 6, not listened. Verse 7, talk about shame and unfaithfulness. Verse 8, or verse 10, not obeyed, and verse 11, transgressed. This is no quick little shallow apology. Sorry, Lord, messed up a little bit there. This is a deep awareness of an endemic, incorrigibly evil ways of the whole nation of Israel, generation after generation after generation. Here's Daniel, probably the more righteous person in the whole people of Israel, identifying with his people and saying, God, I and this nation have sinned. This is called for when you think that God is making a new move towards you, when his redemption is coming. God calls us to repent and believe, to turn to him, to rededicate ourselves to him. Remember, when Christ was coming, he sends John the Baptist to call people to repent, to prepare the way of the Lord. Daniel's trying to prepare the way of God, rescuing and enfolding his people back and bringing them back to Jerusalem, this place that lays in ruin. We've talked a lot about exile, what happens in exile. We seek to remain obedient even if we are working for those who are compromised, who have evil motives and ambitions. In exile, we stand our ground. In exile, we recognize that God can reveal things to even people who don't believe into him. In exile, if we are threatened, God can rescue us from those threats, as he did Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace. In exile, God sometimes writes on the wall what's going to happen, and he gives us eyes and minds to discern the signs of the times. In exile, Daniel has been praying. We know Daniel's a man of prayer. He prayed 3 times a day, we read in chapter 6. We read that Daniel's prayer life, is his coming before God, was full of both gratitude and petitions for the nation around him, the people around him. Daniel's praying for the people who were persecuting him. And Daniel knew that while God had promised to bring his people back to Jerusalem at a deeper level, the Lord needed to bring his people back to himself. I think one of the questions that this chapter asks us, with all of its immense repentance language, is this: are you trying to seek after God because you want blessings from him? Is it a seeking after God so you can get good things from him? Do you seek after God so he will give you a good, stable family? Do you pursue God because when he teaches you stewardship, you can manage your finances well? Do you seek God simply for rewards? Or do you seek God because he's God? I read a book several years ago called God is the Gospel. And it convicted me that sometimes our faith, our pursuits of God are what we can get out of him. Now, what is it like to treat somebody that way? I love you because what I can get out of you. I love you because you bless me. I love you because you give me good things. I think that's the way God begins to work with his people. I think everybody who takes a first step in conversion, becoming a Christian, says, I want God because he promises me everlasting life. I want God because he gives me forgiveness of sins. I want God because he can restore my relationships. He can help me break the power of my addictions. He can give me purpose in life. But as God works in our lives with his people, there comes a point where we don't simply pursue his gifts, but we pursue him himself. Daniel's prayer is exposing this need for us not simply to go after what God gives us, but to go after the gift of God to us himself. Beautiful, majestic, glorious, holy, brilliant. There's nothing, there's no one, no thing greater and more beautiful and more glorious than just being with God. And his people have forgotten that. His people have turned away from that so often. And Daniel's just hoping that God will give a gift of deliverance and freedom from Babylon after these 70 years are up. Daniel is appealing to God's character and God's promise in his prayers. You know, when we pray, we need to be aware of who God is, his character. In prayer, we don't simply answer the question, what kind of words and phrases do I use to talk to God? When we learn to pray, we aim at this deeper question, who is it that I'm talking to? And if you get a sense of who God is, the words will, you'll figure them out. The Lord's Prayer points us to the character of God. And when we know the character of God, we don't have to just recite the Lord's Prayer rote. We can pray in the words that we have because we know who we're talking to. And Daniel comes before this God full of repentance. There are three things we could say under God's character and God's promises. First of all, God has consistency and integrity. Daniel is basing on how God has acted in the past, he believes God will act in the future. Because God has forgiven in the past, he will forgive in the future. God doesn't change. And that's what Daniel grasps onto in his prayer and his pleading, his confessing. You've brought us out of Egypt. You've saved us from slavery before. Save us from slavery again. You've made us and formed us into your people. Do that again. Do a new work of rescue and redemption. So God has consistency of his character. He has integrity in who he is. And so we can pray with Daniel when we face something and we come before God. God, here's what you've done in the past. Do that now in the present. Do that in the future. You're a God that heals. You're a God that saves. You're a God that rescues. You're a God that comforts. Some of us have been through really, really trying times. God has led us by his hand through horrific difficulties. And when we face another one, our prayer is, God, bring us through that again. Love us again. Rescue us again. The second thing that Daniel appeals to is God's reputation, because God's reputation is bound up with his people. God has a problem with us. He made a people, he called them by name, and he identified with them. These are God's people, but when they don't act like they're God at all, when they don't represent him well, God allows them to be punished. But now they're a punishment. Now they've been in exile for a while. Now people are saying, what's with God? He doesn't seem to rescue his people. That's the catch-22 in God dealing with us. He's both invested his reputation in us, and he doesn't want that reputation to be spoiled either by our wickedness or our weakness, either by our sin and our evil and our running away from him, or the fact that other nations with their gods have defeated him and his people. God will make his reputation, his identification with us. He will solve the problem of both his love and his justice on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it all comes together. That's where God's reputation for his people reaches its climax, where he is glorified because he takes the sin that we deserve on himself, and he creates a new heart in us. So we're not going to wander away like Israel did year and decade and century after century. The third thing Daniel appeals to in God's character and God's promises, and this is God's promises, God's covenant. Notice how many times Daniel says, yours, in this passage. Verse 15, now, O Lord, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name that endures this day. Turn away your anger and your wrath. Restore Jerusalem on your holy hill. Make your people an restore your people who are now an object of scorn. God possesses us. We belong to him, this covenant relationship. So Daniel says, act like you've acted in the past. Vindicate your reputation and keep your covenant with us. Those are his requests as he's laying out the sins of God's people before him. God answers. He actually begins answering before Daniel's finished. And this is the short verses here at the end, verses 24 through 27. Contain what this angel Gabriel answers. God knows what's on his heart. God's sovereignty is working through the prayers of his servants, weaving them into his purposes to accomplish his will and guiding world history here through the prayer of Daniel. There's two parts to this answer. It's not clear in our English translations, but different grammar and different words are used in verse 24 than they are in verse 27 or 25 through 27. In verse 25, there's a specificity of who a particular anointed one is. There is a the anointed, the most holy, whereas in verse 25 through 27, it is any or a most holy, a anointed one. And that leads many scholars to believe that verse 24 is the ultimate rescue, the ultimate answer of Daniel's prayer, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. So Daniel says, okay, 70 years are about up. And what does God say through Gabriel? It's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 times 7 years. It's going to be 490 years. Approximately, right? About 500 years until your holy city has finished its transgressions, put an end to its sin, atoned for all of its wickedness, brings everlasting righteousness, seals up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. About 500 years into the future, I'm going to solve the problem of Israel ultimately for good and forever. The Old Testament scholar Chris Wright says this in his book about this passage. He says that one reason for not being too dogmatic and one-eyed and pinning down the predictions, they seem to operate on different levels. It seems that there is difference between what is Gabriel saying in verse 24 and we're saying in verse 25 through 27. Daniel had prayed that God would deal with Israel's sin. And Gabriel answers in verse 24, he will, but not merely in coming return from exile. Beyond that, in about 500 years' time, God will act so decisively that he will bring about not just a temporary restoration of a still sinful people to their land, but a complete solution to the whole problem of sin itself. Verse 24 ultimately points to the coming of the anointed one, Jesus Christ. What seems like it might be accomplished with bringing people back to Jerusalem and bringing people back to God in a restored temple won't ultimately be accomplished there, but will ultimately be accomplished when God brings his people back to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus will come and say, I am the new temple. Jesus will come and be the new Israel, the Son of God, the one who succeeded where Israel failed, the one who is righteous where God's people were wicked and disobedient. 500 years about, approximately from now, I will put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Now, verses 25 through 27 are about the troubles that surround that event. And here, I honestly don't know. I haven't made a conclusion I'm willing to stake my claim on and say this is God's word. There are three main schools of thought. That most of what's going on in verses 25 through 27 are events that come before Christ's coming. In other words, here is more predictions about Antiochus Epiphanes, as we saw last week, this person that desecrated the temple after it was rebuilt, who destroyed God's people. There are those who believe that this is talking about the events surrounding the life of Christ in these periods of time that we're given, about Jesus' very own crucifixion, his rejection by his people, the Roman Empire doing this abomination of crucifying the Son of God. And then after Jesus Christ rose in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were scattered. However you see it, whether it's before, during, or after Jesus Christ, this message is once again clear that God brings about his ultimate salvation through tribulation. He gives birth to a new kingdom as a woman gives birth and experiences those birth pains, as we see in Romans chapter 8. There are troubles surrounding God's rescue. Once again, a warning for us. Encouragement us. Keep the faith. You will experience God's salvation. That experience won't come without some trials. You will have Christ, God's Son himself, rescue you and save you, but that salvation will involve dying to self in order to live to Christ. You will, when you stand up for God and his Son, experience persecution. There are those who actually point this ahead to the Roman Empire Titus, who establishes a covenant for 7 years with the Jews, but then violates the covenant halfway through the period, cutting off the anointed one, meaning Israel. There are so many different things this can relate to, and if you take all of these numbers wooden literally, they don't really fit any one scheme. And that's why I began the message saying we need to remember that God uses numbers in his word in different ways. Specific, precise quantities, approximation or estimations, or symbolic. What happens here in Daniel chapter 9 is this 70 years was not a precise quantity. In fact, it turns out it's not even an approximation. It was symbolic for a generation, and now God is saying there's going to be a new symbol. What really matters is not that they will come back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, which will happen in about 70 years after Babylon led them away. But really matters is what happens 500 years plus into the future when God comes incarnate in Jesus Christ and puts an end and establishes a new covenant with his people and brings everlasting righteousness. This is what we celebrate. This is what makes us who we are, that we are now united to Christ. We're benefactors of Christ. This promise has been fulfilled, and now we are united to this anointed one that Gabriel pointed Daniel ahead toward as his ultimate hope for Israel's sin.